Take your Bibles, please, this evening and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text this evening will be 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. But if you'll remember, as we were preaching through chapter 2, one of the things I tried to highlight was that chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 really form an introduction, not simply for being subject to the civil government, but verses 11 and 12 form an introduction to each practical section in Peter's epistle. And so this evening, I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then we will go over and continue reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear then God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Amen. The Apostle Peter has been dealing, as I just mentioned, with various practical concerns of the Christian life, and he has been taking the general teaching of what it means to be a Christian and how that is expressed in one's daily life, in one's daily conduct. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it's also true that in one sense we could call Peter an Old Testament prophet. There are very many similarities between Peter as an apostle and the way he taught the New Testament church, and the Old Testament prophets and the way in which they delivered their message to God's people. And one area of similarity is that the Old Testament prophets were called by God to come and to speak a word of rebuke to individuals or to groups of individuals. That is, they were called to put their finger on a particular sin of a particular person, to try and bring that person to conformity to God's will, to try and call them to repentance. You remember when Nathan came to David after he had sinned with Uriah and with Bathsheba, and Nathan told him a parable, and David condemned the man in the parable. And then Nathan very dramatically said, "Thou art the man, you are that one." And immediately David confessed his sin to God. And then you remember when Ahab, through the influence and actions of his wicked wife Jezebel, killed Naboth and unjustly took his vineyard. You remember that even though Elijah didn't happen to be in the area at the time, God saw what had happened. And he sent Elijah to Ahab with a message. And Elijah came to Ahab, and the message that he was to deliver was to tell Ahab that in the very place where the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth, in that very place, the dogs would lick up Ahab's blood for what he had done. And Ahab, even though he was a wicked man, put on sackcloth and humbled himself, at least externally, before the Lord because of that message. And in the past few texts that we have been studying, Peter has put his finger on a particular sin that is rampant in our society today. It is rampant in our society, And unfortunately, because of indwelling sin in our own hearts as Christians, and because we live in the society and breathe in the sinful and poisonous air and the atmosphere, we also have fallen into this sin. And the sin is the sin of hatred of authority, anti-authoritarianism. You notice that he's been speaking about the subject of authority in verse 13 of chapter 2. Be subject to the civil government. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And now in chapter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against a direct command from God, mankind has rebelled against any authority that God puts within this world to protect us from our own sin. And because we can't rebel against God directly as Adam and Eve did, we rebel instead against his providential ruling in the world and the institutions which he himself has set up in this world. Romans chapter 13 tells us that God himself institutes the civil government, and that there is no government which exists without his authority behind it, that he himself has placed that authority in place. And when an individual rebels against the civil government, they are rebelling against God and his rule of this world. And then two, God has in his providence ordered that certain individuals hold certain responsibility and authority in the workplace, and other individuals are to submit to them as employees and co-workers. And many of you know from your own experience in the workplace that the workplaces in the United States are disaster areas. There is real rage, there is real hatred for anyone who would dare to tell someone else how to do their job, even if that's the responsibility that they've been given. And there is hatred against authority, and that hatred against authority is ultimately a hatred against God and his providential ordering of how he has determined to run the circumstances in that individual's life. And our society is also disintegrating in the home. Women have decided that they do not need to be subject to their husbands, and that it is up to them to express themselves however they please and to take the course in life whichever they choose, irrespective of how their husband thinks and how he is operating. And instead of coming together as a team, marriage often runs on parallel tracks, where the husband does what he wants to do and the wife completely does as she would choose to do. And again, that is in direct sin against an institution which has not been created by man, but by God. God is the one who has instituted marriage, and he is the one who formed Adam first and then Eve. And when a woman refuses to submit to her husband, and when a woman chooses to go her own way, irrespective of the husband which God has in his kindness and mercy given to her, she is angrily pursuing a course which is against God's authority. And she is refusing to submit to God's authority and how he has instituted this world. Now, we as Christians, as we have been going through Peter's epistle, have seen that we are not to respond to authority as the world responds to authority, but that we are to get our thoughts and our opinions and our principles about authority from God's word. And tonight, we are looking at the command to wives to be subject to their own husbands. However, this command does not simply refer to women who are married. It is also very important, if you are a young woman who desires to be married, that you understand what this command means. And if you are a man who is married with a daughter, then you need to understand what this command teaches so that you can properly raise your daughter and teach her the biblical expectations of a marriage. So this command is very far-reaching, not simply touching on a wife in a marriage. Now, first of all, I want to look at the command that Peter gives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And you see, first of all, that it's a general command. That is, that all wives are to be subject to their husbands. All wives are to be subject to their husbands. And then he goes on specifically to say, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And the words there, do not obey the word, in the New Testament are translated over and over and over again to refer to someone who is plainly an unbeliever. So Peter gives a general command to all wives to submit to their husbands, but then he says, and even those of you who are currently married to an ungodly man, someone who is an unbeliever, someone who has heard the gospel and yet turned away, you wives are also to submit to that unbelieving husband. Just as before, he said that servants were to be subject to masters, not just the good masters, but even those who are unjust. And so women must be submissive even to an unbelieving husband. Now, it's important at this point to point out two ways, two qualifying ways that this command does not mean. In other words, it seems at first glance that there are no qualifiers to this command. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. But there are, in fact, a couple of qualifications that it does not mean subjection in these areas. And the first qualification you see is in the word likewise. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In other words, Peter is saying that their subjection to a husband is to be carried on in the same way that a person is to submit themselves to the civil government, or an employee is to submit themselves to an employer. That submission is very similar. And it's similar in this way. If you look over at verse 13 of chapter 2, we read the command, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But then in verse 15 we read, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we find that being subject to the civil government comes under the umbrella of doing good. That is to say, if the civil government requires someone to do wickedness, to do sin, then that individual is not to submit to that command. And in the same way, a wife is not to submit to an ungodly command, that she is to do good. You see it again in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And then in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it? Again, the submissiveness there is related to doing good. And Peter does the exact same thing with wives. In verse 1 of chapter 3, be subject to your own husbands. But then he sums up what that means in verse 6, and you are her children if you do good. That is to say that a wife has Jesus Christ as the Lord of her conscience. The husband is not the Lord of the wife's conscience. The law of God is what tells a woman what is right and what is wrong, not a husband. And when a husband says, this is right, and a woman takes that command to the scripture and finds that God says it is wrong, she is not to submit to that command out of the fear of God and out of the fact that her conscience is bound to the Lord Jesus Christ alone and not to her husband, that she is to do good. And this is very important. Because sadly, in our day, there are many marriages where a man seeks to gain control over the conscience of his wife. And he seeks to tell her what is right and what is wrong. And that is not his prerogative. His duty is to point her to Scripture to teach her what is right and wrong. It is not to place his own opinion as what is right and wrong. And when a man sets himself up as lord of a woman's conscience, he has overstepped his bounds. And that woman is no longer to be subject to that man. And it's very important also, because sadly in our day, there are many abusive relationships. And when a husband goes so far as to abuse a woman, or to abuse a child within the home, or to commit a crime, that woman is not to lie to cover up for that man. Lying is a ninth commandment issue. And if a crime has been committed, that woman needs to respond as is appropriate. And it is not being subject to a husband to obey his command to lie to cover up for him or to make sure that no one finds out about what he has done. Again, he has overstepped his bounds, and a woman is called to obey God's law rather than that sinful man's false interpretation of this verse. But secondly, and in a related way, being subject to a husband for a wife does not mean that a woman gives up her personhood. Marriage does not obliterate who you are as a person. The two become one, but they are still two distinct individuals. They are still two distinct people. A woman does not give up her personhood when she becomes married. That is to say, that just as a citizen is not fully defined by that relationship to the state, and just as an employee is not fully defined by his relationship to his employer, a woman's definition does not come only from her relationship to her husband. That does not describe her in total. Yes, she is a wife, but that is not all that she is. She is a creature that is made in the image of God, and it is God that defines what a person is. We are defined by the Lord. He has made that woman to be an image bearer of himself. And the husband does not give identity to his wife in that way. And if that woman is a Christian, and according to our text, she is, then not only is she made in God's image, and she retains that image as a person, and there is dignity and worth because God has created her, that she herself is bought by another. That if she is a Christian, Jesus Christ has purchased her. That Jesus Christ has purchased her with his own blood, and her body is not her own, it is the Lord Jesus Christ's. And we need to remember that a woman who is subject to humiliation, a woman who is subject to degradation or abuse, whether it be verbal or physical or sexual, is not to submit to degradation or abuse because she is a person and she is to protect the image made in God's image. She is to protect herself. That when a man begins screaming at his wife uncontrollably, when a man strikes a woman, it is no longer necessary for her to remain in that situation at that moment. That she is allowed to step outside and flee that particular moment. That she does not have to subject herself to that kind of abuse. And that is very important, because oftentimes men will treat the command "be subject" as if it means be defenseless. And that is not what it means. A woman is not defenseless. And a woman does have the right to say no if her personhood is being violated. And we saw that last week when we studied Xerxes and Vashti. Xerxes commanded Vashti to come in before a room full of drunken men to show off her beauty. And she said no. And she was right for doing that. She is not an object. She was a creature made in God's image. And she is not someone to just be paraded in front of men so that they can lust after her. That is inappropriate, and it is unbiblical for a woman to subject herself to that. And she has the right to say no to that kind of abuse. Now, with that being said, what do the words mean, "be subject to your own husband"? Well, very simply put, it means that a woman needs to give up all wifely rights. That is, if she has a right as a wife to be treated in such a way, that she needs to submit herself instead to her husband's desire. That if there is a difference of opinion, that she puts her own opinion second, and she allows her husband's opinion to go forward. That if a luxury is denied her, that she continues on submissive to that man. That does not mean that then she has the right to be unsubmissive. It means that if she does not receive the kindness and the affection that is her right as a wife, that does not give her the right to be unsubmissive to her husband. If her husband comes home and demands that dinner be right now, and dinner be this food, and it be cooked and served in this way, then if it does not violate her conscience, and if it does not violate God's will, she is to submit to that command. and she is to subject her own desires to the desires of her husband. Now, that is very difficult, and it requires the grace of God to deny oneself and to serve a man who is an unbeliever and who is not considering what is best for your soul, but he is instead considering what is best for himself, when he ought to be considering what is best for his wife. And yet that is the command. And it's the command because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus Christ didn't give up his divinity when he came to earth, but he gave up the rights that accompanied that divinity. He did not demand that people bow down and worship him upon sight, and that instead, he took off his outer garment and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he served his disciples instead of having them serve him. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the many in that text are unbelievers. That's what Romans 5 tells us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait until we were converted. He didn't wait until we saved ourselves or pulled it together to start serving us and to start laying aside what were his rights and what was justly due him. But he served us. Now, I want to make a very brief application to those of you who are young women. And this is very, very important when you come to a text like this. Those of you who are young women who desire to be married, you desire a good thing. But when a woman marries, then she is to submit herself to that husband. And if you find that you cannot submit yourself to someone, then you ought not to marry them. If you find that you've been given a gift from God, a talent, that you believe God would have you exercise and pursue, either in business or in work, or in some other sphere of life, then that's between you and the Lord. And if you can pursue Christ in doing that, then you need to do so. But if you find that you can't give that up, then you need not marry. Because you would be sinning to marry and then continuing on as if you, in fact, were not married. That when you marry, you need to understand that you need to give those things up if your husband so requires it. And if you can't do that, then you need to tell a young man, I can't be married to you. And secondly, if you are a woman contemplating marriage, you need to ask yourself the question, does this young man obey the word of God? Not just does he say, I am a Christian. Okay, we got that out of the way, now let's move on with our relationship. You need to know this man well enough to know if he is obeying the word of God. Because our text says that this man does not obey the word of God. And you need to know a young man well enough to know the pattern of his lifestyle. And some of you young women have been taught the scriptures from childhood. And you know the scriptures very, very, very well. And so the question arises in your mind, well, what if I meet a young man who doesn't know the scriptures as well as I do? What if I meet a young man who is a Christian, but he doesn't quite understand everything that God has very kindly and graciously taught me? Well, the question isn't so much how much does he know. The question is rather, is he submitting to what he does know? Is he obeying the word that he understands? He might not be a PhD in Old Testament theology, but if when he reads his Bible, he puts that into practice, then he is a man who obeys the word of God. And better to marry a man like that than someone who knows the scripture and doesn't have any influence of it in his life. So you young women need to be very careful about whom you marry, because when you do marry, then even if he does not obey the word of God, you are to submit to him. And that is a very difficult place to be. Now, Peter continues, and he gives the aim and the purpose of the command. And you see that in verse 1. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Now, this word that Peter uses here for winning your husband is actually a marketplace term in the New Testament. It can have one of two meanings in the New Testament. Either it can mean an investment. In other words, you take a certain amount of money and you invest it, and then there is a return on your investment. You make money. There is interest gained on that investment. Or the word can also have reference to maintaining something when someone else loses everything. In other words, it can have reference to the fact of something very similar that took place in our own country in the Great Depression. In the Great Depression, many individuals who had stock market fortunes lost all of their money. And yet many individuals who had subsistence farms and didn't really have much money in the bank, but they owned their farm, they owned their crops, they owned their animals, the stock market crashed and they weren't affected. They didn't gain any money, they didn't lose any money. But in a sense, they gained a great deal. And that's the sense in which Peter is talking about here. He's saying that you want to win your husband in the sense that when other husbands are losing their souls, that other husbands' souls are being condemned, you want to win your husband's soul. You want to restore him from loss. You want to keep him from losing his soul. And this is very, very difficult for a woman, because when a woman realizes that she is married to an unbeliever, there is usually a great sense of loss. If a woman and a man are married and they are both unconverted, and then the woman is converted, and then going to her husband, she shares the gospel with that man. Here is a man to whom she has committed her life. She loves this man. Her heart is overflowing with joy because of what Jesus Christ has done in her life. She goes to present the gospel to her husband, expecting him to respond with joy, and yet he responds with coldness and indifference. And a great sense of loss comes over a woman when that takes place, because she has lost the partner of her youth. She has lost something of that relationship, that he has refused to enter into the joy which she is experiencing. And the same thing happens when two professing Christians marry one another, and yet as the marriage continues, the wife realizes, my husband is not a Christian. Perhaps over time, perhaps in a cataclysmic revelation of a great sin, and that woman realizes, my husband is lost. And there is an immediate sense of loss. There's an immediate sense of, I thought we were together. I thought we were living life as a team. And now it's all been a lie. Now I find out that you and I were never on the same page. You and I were never together. And a great sense of loss settles over that spouse. And Peter is saying that in that moment, the woman needs to contemplate the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed her soul, and it is her husband's soul which is lost. It is her husband's soul which is in danger of being lost forever. And she needs to look at him with pity and compassion. And she needs to realize that her own future, her own eternity is secure, but the eternity of her husband is not. And she needs to approach him with pity and kindness and compassion, seeking to win his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than mourning over the loss of a marriage partner in the marriage relationship. Now, as Peter deals with these hard issues, he continues to give the woman the means to do this. And we thank the Lord for that, that he doesn't leave this as a bare command, as a mere command to be subject to an unbelieving husband. But in verses 3 and 4, he points out the means by which a woman is to be subject to her husband, and it concerns her conduct. And you see, first of all, in verse 3, that her conduct, I'm sorry, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, that her conduct is to be without words. Her conduct is to be characterized as conduct that is without words. And then positively, in verse 2, it is to be respectful and pure. Now that word respectful is the word for fear. It's the exact same word that's translated fear in verse 6. And many commentators believe that word respectful to mean that the woman is to respect her husband, that as she submits to him, she does so respectfully. And even if there is an area where she does not submit out of conscience sake, that she is still respectful towards her husband. And that is certainly true. A woman ought always to be respectful towards her husband. But I believe that it's something more. I believe that it is the fear of God that is to be foremost in this woman's mind. Because you see in verse 6 that Peter tells the woman in verse 6 not to fear anything that is frightening. And yet in verse 2, she's commanded to act fearfully, the word translated respectfully. So in verse 6, he tells her not to fear. In verse 2, he tells her that she is supposed to fear. They can't be the same fear. Verse 2 refers to the fear of God, that she is to fear God when she submits herself to her husband, that she is to take him into consideration, and that this fear of God results in the fact that she is able to not always be pestering him and badgering him with words, but that she simply can act with pure conduct. The temptation for a woman to speak is very great because she knows that her own conduct is faulty in so many ways. And so when she looks at her own conduct, she thinks to herself, my husband is never going to believe the gospel. If all he has is me to look at, he's never going to be converted. I wish he could just hear my pastor. My pastor knows a lot about the Bible. He seems pretty well spoken. If I could just somehow force him to listen to a sermon, listen to a tape, somehow force him to get to church and listen to my pastor, then things would be different and maybe God would convert him. Well, it may be that you have a good pastor, and it may be that he's well spoken and knows the scriptures. But God, in his providence, has not brought the husband to hear that pastor. God in his providence has led that husband to marry you as his wife. And he has called you as his wife to exercise pure conduct so that your husband can see and that he may be won without a word. You see, it throws us back on the power of God. It throws us back on God's ability to save even without a word being spoken. That the truth is so powerful that just by seeing the activity of his wife day after day after day, he comes to the realization that God's word is true, that it is living and active, because he knows his wife, he knows she's not perfect, and yet he also knows that she is putting sin to death. And he also knows that she's not the woman she used to be, and that she is growing more and more holy and more like Christ. It throws us back on the power of God. That God is sufficient where you, as a woman, are insufficient, and that you are to fear God and trust in him. But then secondly, you see in verses 3 and 4 that the conduct of a woman towards her husband is to be without external adornment. The conduct is to be without external adornment. When a believing woman is married to an unbelieving man, there is a great temptation to put a great deal of energy into outward adornment. When a woman doesn't feel loved by her husband or affirmed by her husband, also, oftentimes she will try to recompense that with outward adornment. Or perhaps her husband is an embarrassment to her. She doesn't want people looking at her husband. That when they walk into a room, she's embarrassed to be connected to him, because of his unbelief or because of his sinful habits. And so she adorns herself so that attention is turned to her instead of her husband. Or again, sometimes women, knowing that they have an unbelieving husband, try to maintain his interest in them with outward adornment because they know he has a roving eye. They know that he's shallow. They know that he's not concerned about their soul. And so they'll do anything they can to keep his attention. They want him to love them. And so they put their energy into outward adornment in trying to win his attention, trying to focus his attention on them instead of looking around at everyone else. And Peter says that a woman's energy cannot be given to outward adornment, that it needs to be energy given to the woman's heart, to the grace that is in a woman's heart. He says that you need to adorn the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The woman is to consider what is precious in God's sight, not what is precious in the sight of her unbelieving husband. And what is precious in God's sight are the graces of the heart, which he can see very plainly. The word for precious there that is used in God's sight is very precious is the exact same word that's used of the woman who poured that ointment on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is criticizing her. What a waste of money. Why is she doing this? And yet it was precious in God's sight. It was precious because it was spent on making the Lord Jesus Christ more beautiful. And when a woman focuses on the grace in her heart, she is pointing her unconverted husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. This word for gentle is only used a very few times in the New Testament, and it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit." Jesus Christ is gentle. And then when Christ rode in as king, Jesus Christ rides in as king to Jerusalem, and everyone is singing his praises. And yet how is he described? As humble and riding on a donkey. It's the same word. Gentle and riding on a donkey. That's your king. And so when Peter tells the woman, be gentle and have a quiet spirit, he is telling her, I want you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to imitate Christ in the home and draw this man's attention with the love of Christ and with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when he is trying to give these apostolic commands to these women, I believe he asked himself the question, what was it that drew me to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is Peter. He's thinking about this unconverted husband, and he's saying, now, what is going to draw this unconverted husband to Christ? What is going to win this man to Christ? Well, what was it that won Peter? And as Peter thinks back about the Lord Jesus Christ, he starts to wonder, why is it that even though Jesus Christ was one from whom men hid their faces, I didn't hide my face? Why is it that when everyone else left the Lord Jesus Christ, what was it about Christ that kept me interested in what he was saying? Why is it that even though Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, I still wanted to be with him and I found more joy in his presence than in anyone else's presence? What was it that drew me to him? And as Peter starts thinking about his own relationship to Christ, he remembers the gentleness of Christ. How often as a disciple did Peter speak over Christ? He rebuked Jesus Christ. He was always telling Christ what to do. Do this. Don't do that. Don't go to the cross. Let's set up three booths on this mountain, and then you all can live there. Constantly talking. Then he failed the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal. And he denied Christ three times, boasting that he would never do it. But he did. Out of the fear of man, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Christ was always gentle with Peter. That's what drew Peter to Christ. It was the fact that Christ didn't lash out in anger at Peter or try to overtalk Peter's overtalking and get in more words than Peter got into him. Instead, Christ was very kind and gentle and patient with him. That after Peter failed, he took him aside and spoke to him one-on-one. And very, very, very gently restored Peter to a place of usefulness. We read it earlier in Isaiah chapter 42. Listen to this description of Jesus Christ. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Christ didn't rely on shouting at people to convert them. He was gentle with them. And that's what drew the unconverted to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw his tenderness, when they saw that he could heal with a touch, with a word, with a look, with just almost a thought, go, it is already done. When people saw that, they flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his gentleness and his humility that drew individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a woman is involved in spiritual warfare in the home, she needs to be gentle towards her husband as Christ was toward her, in winning her, in calling her to himself. Now, lastly, by way of application, I want to speak to those husbands who have disobeyed the word and who try to subject their wives and who go to this text unbiblically to try and force their wives to do what they want. You have seen the effects of the word of God in the life of your wife. And sometimes an unconverted man will say, well, you know, I would believe in Christ, but my wife isn't submissive enough. She's not gentle enough. She doesn't always have a quiet spirit. And if she was submissive enough, if she was gentle enough, if she was quiet enough, then I'd believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I'd become a Christian. There's two problems with that. And the first is that it's cowardly. That's what Adam did in the garden. It's her fault, Lord, that I didn't obey. It's her fault. It is blame shifting, putting the load on the wife and saying, it's her fault because I haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it is not the woman's fault. It is the husband's fault because he himself is responsible for denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's a flat-out lie. It doesn't say that he doesn't believe the word in our text because the wife isn't submissive enough. It says he doesn't obey the word. This is a problem of the husband's will being against the will of God. It is a problem of the husband looking at God's word and saying, I will not submit to God's word. And if you find that your wife does not submit perfectly, and if you find that she is not perfect in her gentleness, and your argument is that if you had a perfectly gentle person in front of you, you had a person who is perfectly quiet in their spirit, then you would be saved, then I challenge you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly gentle. He is perfectly quiet in spirit. Jesus Christ is gentle. And if you want to see perfect gentleness, then look at him and come to him for salvation and listen to his words. If you can't listen to the words of a sinner, then listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And find that his perfection is enough even for your sinful soul. You have disobeyed the word of God. You have refused to believe, even though God has, in his kindness and mercy, given you a woman who is faithful and obedient to you and obedient to the word of God. You have refused that. God will forgive even those sins if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and beg forgiveness. Because if you do not, there is coming a day when the goodness and the kindness of the Lord will be removed from your life. It may be that the Lord will remove that woman from your life, that he may call that wife of yours to be with himself, and you will be left on your own without the word of God and without an example in front of you day after day. And instead, God will leave you to become more and more hardened in your sin. And he will leave you to pursue your own desires that you have so often wanted to pursue. He will give you that desire of your heart. He will give you that wish of your soul, and it will result in your condemnation. The truth of the matter is that all of us here tonight need to take our marriages, we need to take our relationships to the Lord Jesus Christ. And husbands need to be submissive to the word of God, and wives need to be submissive to their husbands as unto the Lord in following the Lord Jesus Christ. and it is a work of God's grace. And in order for a marriage to succeed, we need Jesus Christ to be gentle with us because we have sinned against him greatly. Individually and as married couples, we have sinned against him. And we need him to be gentle toward us one more time. And yet that is exactly what is promised in Isaiah, that he does not snuff the smoldering wick. He does not break the bruised reed. But he calls that individual to himself. He heals them. He restores them. He makes them whole. And he makes them more like himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are difficult commands, and they are impossible without your Holy Spirit. We pray tonight for the marriages in this church. We pray that you would enable wives to submit to husbands who are unsaved. We pray that you would give the husbands in this congregation grace to obey your word, grace to consider our wives, and to sacrifice for them and to love them as Christ has loved us. We pray, Father, that the wives who are here would be a wonderful testimony to the world. And we thank you that so many are such a wonderful testimony to the world as they submit themselves to their husbands. What a testimony to unbelieving women who find heartache and disintegration in their own marriage to see a woman who is happily and joyfully submitting to her husband. What a testimony that God is good and that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. And we pray that by these testimonies in this congregation, Christ would be glorified in our community. We pray this in his name. Amen.